had a number of you have been asking about Gloria, and I usually don't like to bring personal things of this nature into the pulpit, but it's perhaps a little more convenient for me to say this publicly than it is to say it to each one of you individually. She had major surgery this past week, and she's doing quite nicely. There are a few complications, but we have confidence that the Lord is going to work those out, and she's really feeling remarkably well. The hardest time is right now because she's not here, and that's very difficult on her because she's so faithful and standing by my side and just doing the little jobs of service that the Lord has called her to, and she just hates to miss. I was just recollecting that there's only been once in all of our 15 years of marriage that Gloria hasn't been at a Sunday morning service. She's missed, I think, two Sunday evening services and one Sunday morning service, if my memory serves me correctly. And this would be her second Sunday morning service, but the problem is that because of the extent of the surgery, she won't be with us probably for several Sundays, and that's going to be really tough on her. So as you pray for her, pray that the Lord will bring her real peace and comfort in regard to that, because that hurts almost worse than the surgery as far as she's concerned. And so we trust that you will just join us as we continue to pray for her. I wonder if we might just bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are praising you this morning for the evidence of your great power manifest in so many different ways. We praise you, Lord, for the way that you're working in various areas of the country and various areas of the world. We're thankful for the ministry and the instrumentality of our missionaries. We would pray today for Bert Brunemeyer. Pray for his ministry there in Manila. Pray that you will continue to open doors. And we know that there have been some hard and difficult things that have happened as a result of the martial law there. We would pray that you would just continue to leave an open door for the Far East Broadcasting Company to send forth the gospel to the regions beyond them. And so, Father, we would pray for them. We would pray as well for the Willises, and especially for this little one just born who is not doing so well physically in these early hours of his life. We would pray that you would just touch that body and in your own good time give him that measure of health and strength that glorifies your name. And then, Father, we would pray as well for our nation. Oh, what a need there is today to lift our hearts in praise and prayer to you, to realize, even as you have bid us, to pray for those that are in authority. Lord, we're so thankful that you have given us a keen responsibility to remember these individuals before the throne of grace. We would pray for our nation. We would pray that circumstances would bring to bear upon us the truth of the eternal Word of God. We pray that people will be drawn back into a relationship and a fellowship with Thyself. And so we commit to Thee our time together this morning. We pray that the Word of God may bring profit to our hearts and lives, and we'll praise You for it in His name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4 again this morning. 1 John and the 4th chapter. Have you ever been mistaken for Christ? You say, well, that's kind of a strange question. Not really. Scripture makes it unmistakably clear that we are to show forth and manifest and even magnify the person of Jesus Christ in our lives. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians spoke of the fact that he wanted to magnify Christ in his body. Now, to magnify means to make something greater. And he says, I want to make Christ greater in the eyes of other people as they see Jesus Christ in me, in my body. As people look at you, do they think or wonder, could this be Christ? Dr. Shepherd, who was a Moravian missionary, went to a savage tribe to reach them for Christ. He couldn't speak their language. He couldn't communicate with them in that way. All he could do was love them. and care for them. And the village one day was struck by an epidemic, and he worked around the clock in caring for the needs of the people, and he virtually spared or saved the village, but in the process he himself died, giving his life. It was several years later that missionaries came to this tribe, and these people still had not been exposed to the gospel except what they'd seen in Dr. Shepherd, but this was their first verbal understanding of the gospel, and he began to describe, the missionary began to describe all of the qualities of Christ from the gospels and from the New Testament. And all of a sudden, one of the men of the village says, "Oh, we know who you're talking about. He was here." And the missionary says, "No, I think you're wrong." "Oh, no, no, he was here. He lived here. He died here. I can show you his grave." The missionary said, "Show me." And they took him to this humble grave of Dr. Shepherd, who was so Christ-like that they mistook him for Jesus Christ. Christ's Spirit lives again within the lives of mortal men. Each changing age beholds afresh the Word of God in living flesh. You recall last week we talked about the mandate of love in verses 7 through 11 of 1 John 4. Today we want to talk about the maturing of love beginning at verse 12. You'll notice that in verse 12 it says his love is perfected in us. You discover that that word perfect that is used here in this form is used three more times in this particular section. In verse 17, it says, "Herein is our love made perfect." And then in verse 18, it says, "There's no love, no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." The last part of that verse, "He that feareth is not made perfect in love." Now the Greek word that is translated perfect in each of these cases is the Greek word teleos. And it means literally to bring to completion or fullness or to mature. And so when he's talking about perfect love four times in this text, he is talking about the maturing of love. Love has a birth at the moment of salvation. That real love that comes into our hearts and then can be shed abroad in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. It has a birth. But it also has a maturing. And there is a mature love that will have an influence and a challenge and a testimony to the world round about us. And so in this text, there are three things. The purpose of mature love, the power of mature love, and we'll only have time to touch on those two this morning. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the process of mature love. Now the first is the purpose of mature love, and this is implied in verse 12, the first phrase. It says this, "No man hath seen God at any time." Now that's only a partial quote of what John gave in his gospel, the first chapter and the 18th verse. The word God here is in the emphatic position, and the particular form that is used speaks of the totality of the character and essence of God. So it could read, God, in His essence, no one has ever seen. You see, God is spirit. He's invisible. And in order for Him to be tangible, to be seeable, to be something that you actually can experience with your eyes and with your ears, etc., God had to come in the form of a man. He had to have a body through which His Spirit could be manifest. And Jesus Christ Himself was that manifestation of God. The body of Jesus Christ was that which showed forth the glory and the majesty and the character and essence of God. Look back, if you will, at that passage in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, and you'll find the same thought. It's interesting to see how John, with his very logical thinking, brought together concepts from his Gospels into his epistle. and applied them in a different way. Now make note, he applies this particular phrase, no man hath seen God at any time, in one way, in the gospel. He applies it in another way in his epistle. What does he imply in the gospel? No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or he hath made him known. Do you see that? It's Jesus Christ that makes God known. So much so that later on in the gospel, Jesus Christ, when asked by his disciples, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied, he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. All that God is, all that God is in his character, all that God is in his essence, was manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. But where's Christ today? Well, we know that 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to the Father's right hand. The Scripture tells us that he is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, that he today is a mediator, having an intercessory work there at the Father's right hand. He is there in his glorified body. He is our advocate, as we saw earlier in the gospel or in the epistle, chapter 2, verse 1. He is the defense attorney for believers, making intercession for them, pleading for them, there in the heavenly place. But he is not present in his earthly, in his glorified body on earth today. When did you last see Jesus Christ? He didn't appear to you. He doesn't come into our rooms in a physical, tangible form. But it's his intention that the sight of God that was manifest in him be continually manifest in the lives of people like you and like me. Now that's what John is implying here in 1 John chapter 4. The whole context brings this out. No man hath seen God at any time. However, he can be seen in you. He can be seen in me. Remember, Jesus Christ told his disciples, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. Another time he said, I am the light of the world. But then he turned to his disciples and said, you are the light of the world. Now, how could that be consistent? Well, because, my friend, if Jesus Christ controls the life, what he is, he manifests through us so that it's possible for others to see Jesus Christ in us. Whether we like it or not, I should say whether we live it or not, we represent all that Jesus Christ is. We represent him as ambassadors here on this earth. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador for the United States to a land like Turkey is a man who represents all that the United States is in that particular land. And we today are ambassadors representing all that Jesus Christ is in this pilgrim land. So in other words, you're on display. I know some people don't like that. They don't like to think that people are looking over their shoulders, that people are watching their walk and watching their conduct. They don't like the concept that somehow or another we are on display like living in a glass house before the world. But we are. The world is watching. What do they see? I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's a very exciting concept over there that the Apostle Paul touches on in making personal application in regard to his own life, but nevertheless can apply to us just as well. It says in verse 9 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, the sent ones, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Now, if I was, like I did for so many years, working with teenagers, I would probably pause here and tell them about the man who fell into a lens-making machine and made a spectacle out of himself. But since I'm not doing that anymore, I won't mention that. This isn't the kind of spectacle it's talking about. We think of glasses or spectacles in that sense, or we indicate that an individual made a spectacle of himself. But here the word is the Greek word theatron. It's our word in English for theater. That's where we got the word English, from the Greek word theatron, translated here spectacle. And the Greek theater had a number of different approaches. For instance, they had what they called, and what we still call in many circles today, a comedy. And it would be a burlesque type of situation, in that it would be a satire. It would be a spoof on some politician or some individual. And what they did was make jokes about that particular person. Instead of being a real manifestation of what the person would be or what the event was, it would be a comedy. It would be a satire. And so many people today are on display before the world, and the world is the audience, and you are producing a comedy, a satire concerning Jesus Christ. Instead of seeing Him as He really is, people laugh. They chuckle. They think it's funny. They think He's funny. They think He's phony. Because you've presented Christ as a comedy. Of course, there was also what was called a tragedy. It was a form of theater, a form of dramatic art, whereby individuals would present usually a fictional story that was a real tearjerker, that really caused the emotions to be aroused and really caused people to weep. And as they saw the story unfold on the stage, they would sob and they would weep. And as they left the theater, they would leave with that tear in their heart because of what they'd seen. And some people see Jesus Christ presented by you, misrepresented in such a way that it's really, instead of being laughable, it's criable. It's tragic. A pitiful display that really is tragic. And then, of course, another form of art, of dramatic art, was what was called in that day history. We would call it today a true story, probably. But they called it historical plays. And they would take some incident from history, and they would seek to the best of their ability to portray the incidents in history true to the actual facts involved. Not like Hollywood, where they dress it up a little bit for the sake of the audience, but rather a true portrayal of what would be caused. And the closer they got to the actual truth of the particular historical event they were dramatizing, the more satisfied they were in their particular art. I trust that you realize that this is the kind of spectacle we ought to be. We ought to demonstrate Jesus Christ as He really is, in all of His majesty and all of His glory. Now, we could spend a great deal of time talking about how we could best represent Christ. But the context here tells us that there is one way that John has in mind as he gives us this picture, and it's this: love. The manifestation of love in the life of a believer, maturing, growing love, that kind of love, that mature, perfect love that is spoken of here, is that which represents Jesus Christ. So God's purpose in seeking to complete and mature our love is simply so that we might better dramatize and illustrate what Jesus Christ really is in all of His glory, in all of His majesty. Now, the next phrase in verse 12 tells us this: if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. Now, this illustrates or gives to us an introduction to the power for mature love, and then that's developed in verses 13 through 16. The last phrase of verse 12 says, and his love is perfected or matured in us. And this gives us the concept of the process of mature love, and that's developed in verses 17 through 21. So this morning we're just going to look at verse 12, the second part, and verses 13 through 16. Look at what it says. If we love one another, God dwells in us. You see, we don't love because we grit our teeth and say, I'm going to love that guy if it's the last thing I ever do. That's not how we love. We do not love by sheer determination and sheer grit. What do? You dwell. You abide. Now, we've talked about this before, and it's hard to know sometimes exactly how much time we should spend in reviewing concepts, but this is so important. You remember a few weeks ago, we turned back to John chapter 15 and saw some things that are related to this matter of dwelling in God and He in us. You recall that we concluded after studying through John chapter 15 briefly that God seeks to produce His life by the power of the Holy Spirit through our lives. And it's by the filling of the Spirit, it's by the control of the Holy Spirit, that then can be produced those things which God calls good works, in the sense of being produced from the power of the Spirit, in the sense of being acceptable in His sight. You recall in that text that it says, without me, you can do nothing. That is, in your own power, in your own energy, in your with your sheer gumption and seeking and effort and trying, you cannot produce those things that are pleasing to God from your life. But what can I do? Abide. What does a branch do in order to produce fruit? Grit his teeth and say, I'm going to make it. Or else, no, he abides. And because there is life in the vine or in the trunk of a tree, because that life goes clear down to the roots where the source of life is, the branches just simply remain in contact with the tree, and as a result of that contact, the sap from the tree goes through the branch, and from the branches produce the fruit. The root doesn't produce the fruit. The branches produce the fruit. And the branches are simply an instrument or an arm of the root. And in being controlled by the power of the tree, the branch then is fruit-bearing. The branch is fruitful. And Christ says, you can't do anything without me. You cannot bring forth fruit apart from abiding in the vine. The word abide is the same word as we have here, dwell. So it's only by dwelling in Him that there can be the constant reproduction of a selfless agape love. And an individual who abides produces this kind of love. An individual who doesn't abide may try to love, may pretend to love, but he cannot, because he's incapable of it, he cannot produce this kind of love. Now look at our text again. You see, first of all, that this is related to the Spirit. By this know we that we dwell in Him and He in us. How can I know that I'm dwelling in Him? How can I know that He is abiding in me or dwelling in me? Not only because there's fruit, but because He hath given us of His Spirit. You see, it's the Spirit of God who is the very life source of the believer. And this is speaking and referring to the concept that was clearly understood in the New Testament church and should be clearly understood in a place like this where we've talked about it so often. the concept of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The concept that the Holy Spirit longs and seeks to control the life of an individual so that the love of God can be shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ had promised numerous times that He would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Parakletos, who would be with them and would dwell in them. He was the one who would be their guide. He was the one who would be their teacher. He would be the one that would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Convict them, if you please, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you see, it's the promise of Scripture that the Holy Spirit would not only come to indwell the believer, but the Holy Spirit would come potentially to fill and control the believer. And so we have the mechanics of that we learned back in the first chapter of 1 John. If you have sin in your life that has been unconfessed to God, then with that sin in your life, the Holy Spirit cannot control you. If you, as a believer in Christ, do not walk in the light as He is in the light, walking in daily obedience to the norms and standards that are given in Scripture, walking in daily obedience to those things that He has laid out for you, if you don't walk in the light, you break off fellowship. You break off abiding. You're like a branch of a tree. You know, it's interesting. I've got two rosebuds here, and they're very lovely. But they're not the same two rosebuds we had here last week. You know what happened to those? They wilted. They died. And the rosebud here, representing these twins that were born, has been cut off from its life source. For a while, it'll look alive. For a while, it'll still look pretty nice because a substitute has been placed. You see, the water is going through instead of the sap. But water doesn't give life. These are dead flowers already. These flowers cannot reproduce themselves in the same sense they could if it had abided in the rose bush. Ever seen a dead branch on a tree? Still on the tree. What happened? Somehow or another, the life source was cut off. And because the life source was cut off, there could be no life going into the branch, and the branch is dead and could not produce fruit, and of course, is then cut off, lopped off, pruned. And so you see, it's absolutely essential, if you are to have this kind of love, to have the power and the filling of God's Holy Spirit. And so John says, by this know we that we dwell in Him. This is the thing that gives us the knowledge of the fact that that we're dwelling in the Father. But also it's the means whereby we dwell with the Father. By this know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. We know experientially that He abides, because that Spirit of God is the permanent possession of each believer. He's the one who enables us to walk in the light. He's the one who enables us to walk in love. He's the one that enables us to manifest the life, the light, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1:9. But the word is the same here, but it's talking about Jesus as the Son of God. Whosoever, in a point of time, aorist tense, shall acknowledge or say the same thing that God says, to homologeo, to say the same, whosoever shall acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, something happens. He dwells in you, and you dwell in Him at that moment. Isn't that marvelous? God has provided. You don't. It's nothing fancy. Nothing that you have to do that is sort of ceremonial. You don't have to walk down the aisle of a church. You don't have to even raise your hand. You don't have to sign a card. You don't have to do any of those things. What you have to do is say, "Yes, sir, I'll buy that. Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And when you do, God takes you into His fellowship in that moment. And there are some of you here today that you have you have said, I'm going to someday get religious. God doesn't want you to get religious. Forget it. I'm going to start going to church. Look, going to church won't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage will make you a car. There's only one way that a person enters into the family of God. Only one way. Not by suddenly becoming very active and doing all kinds of marvelous things. Not that at all. It's simply by faith to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is all that He claimed to be. What did He claim to be? He claimed to be God. What did that involve? It involved the fact that God actually came in human flesh and that He died upon the cross for your sin, for my sin. That He rose from the dead. Now that's what He claimed. Are you ready to believe it? If you are, my friend, God says, I'll dwell in you and you'll dwell in me. Spirit. And I remind you that that idea of walking is simply a series of movements, each one of which is the beginning of a fall. That's what walking is. You realize that 90% of the time when you're walking, you're off balance. If you're running, then 98% of the time you're off balance. If you're just standing, and I know some Christians like that, they stand and boy, are they stable. Ooh. Couldn't move them with a team of horses. They're really stable, unmovable objects. But Scripture says that the Christian life is a life of progress, a life of walking. And when you lift up one foot, you're off balance immediately until you put it down. But unless you pick them up and put them down, you can't move ahead. And God says we are to walk. So how do we walk? It's as simple as this. Tomorrow, you will have the opportunity to do something. You probably will today, but let's talk about tomorrow. You'll have an opportunity to do something that's wrong. It's not wrong as far as government is concerned. It's not wrong as far as your boss is concerned in the job. Not even wrong as far as your family is concerned. But according to the standard of the Word of God, it's wrong. And you have an option. You're off balance for a moment. The question is, are you going to disobey God in that circumstance, which is the equivalent to putting your foot in an open manhole, or am I going to place my foot down where He wants me to go? Am I going to do that which He wants me to do? Am I going to do what I want to do? You do what you want to do, my friend, and what happens? You sever yourself from the life source that produces fruit. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It only means you break fellowship with Him. And when you break fellowship with Him, beloved friend, get this now, you can't produce one single thing that's pleasing to God. It's marvelous to realize that what God does, it's all grace, all the way through. He takes our feeble bodies and He says, I just want you to yield. Present your body a living sacrifice. That word for present means to yield. Yield your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God says, I want you to yield your bodies as instruments of righteousness. Then God takes this yielded body and He produces through it all kinds of fruit. Gold, silver, precious stones, valuable things through our life. Things that glorify Him. Things that are pleasing to Him. Things that really are for our benefit and for the benefit of others round about us. And He does it. He does it all. And then you know what God does? God turns right around and rewards us for what's been accomplished by Him, through us. And someday we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ and He'll evaluate what we've done as to whether He did it or whether we did it. And everything we've done will be burned up. And everything He's done, we will get a reward on the basis of that. That's marvelous. But so many times we forget that we can't do it by ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit's control. All right, verses 13 and 14 give to us the fact that this is also rooted in the Father. Verse 13 tells us that because it says that He, that is God the Father, has given His Spirit. Now that's what provides the means of fellowship and fruit. Verse 14 says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." So you see, He gave the Spirit. He sent His Son. By the Spirit, there's the providing of the means of fellowship and fruit. By sending the Son, there was a means of salvation. And in a nutshell, that's all you need in the Christian life. God took care of everything that you need. He gave us His Son in order that we might be eternally saved. In order that we not have to face eternal condemnation. He gave His Son to die on the cross of Calvary in order that you might have life and might have it more abundantly. And then He gave His Spirit. Christ sent the Spirit. God the Father gave the Spirit. And the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost to indwell believers, whereby we are brought into union with Christ and also potentially can fill a believer. And that's how the Christian life works. You enter in by salvation through the gift of Christ. You operate on the basis of the power of the Spirit of God. And really, you don't need anything else. You say, well, what about the Word of God? That's all wrapped up in the same package because it's tied together beautifully. The Spirit of God inspired the Word. The theme of the Word is Jesus Christ. And so you have that whole thing tied together so beautifully. It's rooted in the Father. Verse 14 also tells us it's revealed by the Son. See, the Trinity is involved here. The Holy Spirit is the gift that is given to us in order that He might control us. The Father is the one who gave the Spirit and sent Christ. And it's the Son who is the Savior of the world. It's Christ who actually came and fulfilled the Father's desires on our behalf. Verse 14 tells us that He sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now the question comes, how can I appropriate it? How can I appropriate what God has provided? You know, it's like having money in the bank. Let's just suppose, for sake of the illustration, that I have $1 million in the bank. Now, that's perfectly fine, but it's not going to do me any good unless I write checks. I might tell you I have $1 million and live like a pauper. It might be true that I have $1 million, and yet I could live like a pauper. I'll tell you right now, if I had $1 million, there's a number of things that I'd do with it. I'd probably spend it so fast, wouldn't have time to even gain very much interest, you know. There's so many things that I'd like to see done. One thing, I'd like to pay this building off. But nevertheless, it'd be a marvelous, marvelous thing, wouldn't it? To have $1 million in the bank. But how much good would it do you if you didn't sit down and start writing checks on it? Do you very little good. You must appropriate what you possess. Jesus Christ was sent to be the Savior of the world. Have you appropriated that? You see, not only is this related to the Spirit, rooted in the Father and revealed by the Son, but it's realized personally by faith. Notice what the text says. Whosoever shall confess, homologeo, it means to say the same thing. It means to agree. It means to agree with someone. It's the same word that's used for confess over in 1 John 1:9. It means to acknowledge. Whosoever shall acknowledge, in its aorist tense, which means in a point of time, whosoever shall acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. How do we enter into this? By faith in Christ? Listen now. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's only one thing you must do. You must agree with Christ concerning all He claimed to be. That's all. Just agree with Him. If you're willing to say, I'll buy that. I'll buy that Jesus Christ is God's Son. I'll buy the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sin. I'll buy the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. My friend, you're in. There's some people you see that think, I'm going to be religious. God doesn't want you to be religious. Religion is a curse. Religion is man's attempt to reach God, and you'll never make it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You can't reach it. You may try and strive and work and everything else, but you're not going to reach it. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man. He reaches down to the lowest depths, and He finds a sinner like me, and He saves me by His grace. What can I do? Just simply say, I'll sign that. I'll appropriate that. I'll take that. See, you don't have to sign a card. You don't have to go through a ceremony. You don't have to walk the aisle of the church. You don't have to be a member of the church. Some people think, if I go to church, maybe I'll catch a little bit of this Christianity. I've got news for you, my friend. You don't catch it. It's not a disease. Going to church will not make you a Christian any more than going to a garage will make you a car. Jesus Christ came and met all of the conditions of the holiness of God in order that an individual, by a step of faith and simply acknowledging Him, could know Jesus Christ in a personal way. You don't have to be fancy about it. You don't have to jump up and down and do anything special. All you need to do is, right where you sit, right this moment, just say, okay, Lord, I will agree with You concerning what You claim to be and what You claim to do. And when you do, my friend, then He brings you into perfect fellowship with Himself in that moment. And it's from that instant on that you have the potential of fruit bearing in your life. You have the potential of the very life of Christ being lived out through you. Sure, it has to mature. Sure, it has to grow. And that comes as you grow in the Lord. But there will be a production from your life by the power of God's Holy Spirit. But then, having received Him, look at verse 16. And we have known and believed. Now, these are in the perfect tense, which means that it's something that happened in the past with present continuing results. We know experientially and believed the love that God hath to us. What's that? Simply a walk by faith. If at the point of salvation, at a time when you were a lost sinner, God was willing to scoop you up and bring you to His bosom so that you could abide in Him, He will do the same for you on a day-by-day basis if you'll simply let Him continue to control your life. There's the acknowledgement of Christ for salvation. There's the continual acknowledgement of Him, acknowledgement of our own failure and weakness in order that we might walk day by day in fellowship with Him. What's the result of it all? Well, my friend, look at it. It says that we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. He reminds us that God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. It's inseparable. You love, it's because you dwell. You dwell and you produce love. It works both ways. It works either way, and you cannot separate the two. Because when an individual is dwelling, he is producing fruit. And God says the fruit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, goodness, meekness, those things against which there are no law. Love. Produced from your life by God's own Holy Spirit. Now, in the early church, there was a real quandary. And the world looked at the early church and saw the incredulity of their contacts and their relationships, saw the fact that oil and water don't mix, and yet they're mixing in the church. There were classes in those days. There were the masters. There were the slaves. And you see, a slave is a person who would be despicable in most cases. In fact, they would go for a long journey. They would travel across desert for miles and miles and miles, and they would come and they would be weary. They would be dirty and they would be tired. And when they came to the household, master and the servant going along together, and the servant, of course, bearing the burden, doing most of the work. In some cases, carrying on his shoulders the master. They would get to the house, and you know what happened? That servant couldn't even wash his hands until he had washed his master's feet and attended to all of his needs, cooked the meal, and fed the master. And when all of that was done, then the slave was able to have the leftovers. Slaves weren't even considered people. There were three areas where they had a strata, lower and lower. The first area, of course, was the master concept. The second area were the women. They were almost human. And then the last area were the slaves. And the slaves could be traded for a pig or a horse. He was nothing. And yet, in the church, here's a master and a slave sitting together, sharing communion. Here's a master and a slave who are walking together and talking like friends. Here's a slave standing before the church and a master sitting in the pew taking in the word from a slave? Learning from a slave? Don't be ridiculous. And they saw it. And you know what they said? Behold, how they love one another. And the world felt the impact of a Christianity that got into the very lifeblood and the bones of men and women so that suddenly they cared about each other. And they could never gainsay that. Well, you know, we have our classes today a little more subtly than they did in their society. We're just a little bit more subtle. Not necessarily smarter, more subtle. Sneakier is maybe a better term. And there are certain people I just don't care to associate with in that church. And the world sees it and they laugh. Ha! God doesn't laugh. It must break the heart of God when He sees animosity between two believers. Oh, we'll not always agree. There'll be times where we will be at two points of an opinion. But that doesn't make any difference. God says we're to love one another. And produced through our life by the power of the Holy Spirit can be that kind of love. So that you see, really, our focus is not upon the other guy saying, I'm going to love him. I'm going to prove I love him. I'm going to do something nice for him. Just to prove I love him. Your focus isn't on that. Your focus is on him. And when you keep your eyes on him and focus your attention upon him, produced in a normal, natural way, from the life of a believer will be a love that cares. And that's what God wants. And that's the thing that you want. The world is crying today for an expression of love, for a demonstration of love, for a love that won't quit when the chips are down. I hear women sometimes say to me, I tried to love him. I tried to love that husband of mine. I tried and tried and tried and tried, and finally I just gave up. That's not the kind of love that God's Holy Spirit produces. The kind of love that God's Holy Spirit produces is a love that seeketh not its own, a love that is not puffed up, a love that thinketh no evil, a love that endures forever. And it's not because with sheer determination you try to love. It's simply a matter of letting Him love through you as He controls you. What a difference, what an impact this makes, not only on those that are in the fellowship of believers, but on others round about as well. Let's pray. Spirit of God is trying today to produce that kind of love through you. But He needs control of your life. Won't you yield to Him right now? Father in heaven, we pray that even this day, that we will have in the midst of this congregation an evident display and demonstration of the flowing overflow of love that comes from hearts that are in a right relationship with You. We pray that we may care by the power of Your Spirit for one another. And so we would ask even this moment that You would deal with us about anything that would block the flow of the Spirit of God through our life, and then produce through us that love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Grant this today, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we? And then let's just be dismissed in a closing word of prayer. Father, there's so much more that You would like to do through us if we just let You. So, Lord, we pray that we may make ourselves available to Your power today, that we might see a unique manifestation of God's Holy Spirit, so that others will see Jesus Christ in us. We'll praise You for it in Christ's name. Amen.